I will be sharing from 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you want to turn there, feel free to do so. If not, it's in your bulletin. I will begin with prayer this morning. Title of our message, our first ministry, to love all thy neighbors. Father, thank you for the word of God. That it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that your word of God is said to be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Thank you that the word of God is said to be a hammer, smashing away all our wrong thinking in regards to the truth. Thank you that the word of God is that which makes us clean, which enables the life of Christ to be manifested in us and through us as we walk in it. Now lead us into it, Lord. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell did not sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the tower to prevent it from striking. And when she was summoned by the Lord of England, Cromwell, to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." Brethren and sisters, God has called us to climb into the tower of prayer for those who are worthy to perish for their crimes. Like that fiancé's sacrifice, it is quite costly. Yet has not God done that very thing for every one of us guilty sinners? It is natural to love them that love us, but it is supernatural to love them that hate us. Here we find in this text one of the outworkings of God's universal love for sinners, the prayers of God's saints. He that prays much loves much. This morning I want to consider this call to love all men, those in authority, those who hate us, those who are indifferent to us, through prayer. This, we shall see, is good and acceptable to God our Savior. So read with me the text this morning, 1 Timothy 2, Verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. 1 Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul, we all know. And he instructs Timothy, his pupil, in the way Timothy should conduct his ministry in Ephesus. And this letter was meant to be a manual of sorts for Timothy's ministry. And I would say to you, it's a manual for all of God's ministers. And the reason for Paul's writing this letter was twofold. First, the spread of error in Ephesus. There was false teaching going on in regards to Gnosticism. The second reason was to encourage Timothy to continue in the faith and to live a holy life. In the first chapter, Paul has to deal with these Gnostic Jews who used scriptural jargon from the law to impress superficial minds. In its simplest form, Gnosticism is this. It believes that whatever resides in the physical realm is evil. But Paul would tell Timothy, God has given us all things to enjoy richly. Secondly, Gnostics also believed in a secret knowledge that leads to salvation, a hidden knowledge of the truth. But in our text, Paul begins to tell Timothy what worthy worship in the church should look like. What should the worship look like that takes place in the house of God? And interestingly, he begins with prayer. Notice that first of all. But not prayer specifically for the church, but rather prayers for the lost. GCF, here God gives us a glimpse of what the first ministry of the church should look like. It's a ministry of love for all thy neighbors through prayer. So let's look at it this morning. I want you to see three things this morning about our first ministry as the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, the call to universal prayer. Universal prayer. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, it's important to realize why Paul gave this command to Timothy. When he wrote this to him in that day, the destruction of Jerusalem was drawing near, and many Jews were filled with a desire for freedom from a yoke of foreign government and authority being over them. And as a result, many alleged Christians were blaspheming the name of God by speaking evil of the dignitaries, kings, and governors who were over them. So in opposition to this wrong thinking within the church, Paul urges the church to pray for these kings and rulers. You know, many professing Christians in that day looked down on all non-believers, and especially rulers, as those destined and doomed to go to hell. And they were very unsympathetic and quite cruel in their attitude towards sinners around them. So Paul begins by telling them that's a proper and a wrong, an improper and wrong Christian worldview. For we shall see in this passage Christ die for all men. So I want you to see first, in regards to this call to universal prayer, the diversity of universal prayer. Look what he says, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. Notice that Paul doesn't give him specific details of how to pray, but general forms of prayer that God's people should use. The word entreaties here implores God for help. It entreats God to intervene in our life, in our church, in our society, in our family. Prayers that plead for grace. God, give me grace with this man who hates you. God, give me patience for this man that despises you. God, give me wisdom on how to share the gospel with such a man. God, give me boldness to speak the truth without fear. It's an entreaty for this particular thing. But second, the generic word prayer is used here. This carries the idea of devotion to this type of ministry. In other words, it takes commitment. We have to set aside time to pray for all who are lost and those in authority around us. We will not do it unless we make a habit of doing it. Thirdly, the word petitions is used. It is to ask God to intervene in the lives of these people who are lost around us. Some of your versions might say intercessions. It is to intercede, to implore God to move on these people's behalf, to open eyes, to grant knowledge of the truth, to bring conviction of sin, to dare down the strong man that keeps them bound. And lastly, this is the one Christians never even think about in regards to praying for those lost and evil and those in authority: thanksgivings. I want to ask you a very frank question. When is the last time you thanked God for your leadership in America? The Word of God says we're to do it with thanksgivings. Now, we don't thank God for their sin, but we thank God that it's He who lifted them up. It's He that has a plan. It's He that holds the kings in His hand and moves it whichever way He wants it to go. We don't okay sin and their sin, but we do say, and we should have, a compassion and a heart and a realization that God died for the president. God died for the vice president, whoever that president or vice president is. And we are called to be people who thank God for His workings and all that we see, even if we see only that which disturbs us. We can rest in a God who rules and overrules. But also notice the demand of universal prayer. Verse 1, for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I don't believe Paul is saying every man on the planet. Do you think you could pray for every man on the planet this morning? There's not enough time in the day. But he's speaking specifically of types of men. There are certain types of people we won't pray for, if we're quite honest. You know, the type of person that hates us? The type of person that persecutes us? The Lord had to deal with that in the Sermon on the Mount, did He not? Pray for those who despise you. Well, that's what He's saying here, Paul. Pray for all men. Those who oppose the Lord Jesus, those who mock the things of God, those who are set on opposing the commands of Scripture, here is what our first ministry should be in the church. Let's pray for all thy neighbors. The demand. But notice lastly the design of universal prayer. Why should we even do this? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Isn't that wonderful? Notice Paul doesn't tell Timothy our purpose in praying for these men is that we might gain riches or honors from them. The purpose is that we might live a certain quality of life that is good and acceptable to God. A life that best promotes the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. A life of tranquility and quietness. These two words imply one thing, a life of order. A life free of violence. A life free of evil, a life free of chaos, a life where evil is punished and good is cherished. This is why we should pray for these rulers, these sinners, these men and women who are without Christ and prone to evil. This is the design of universal prayer. God desires that each of us have an environment of peace for our families, for our kids, for our grandkids, for our wives and our husbands to grow up in. You see, God always has our best interest in mind. And in so praying for these people, He not only wants to give glory to His Son in their lives, but He wants us to give us what's best for us. It's supposed to be done in all godliness and dignity. In other words, it's a life not only of quality, but it's a life of quantity. All godliness and all dignity. In other words, a life of holiness and a life of honesty to our fellow man. You know, our relationships can be wrapped up in, do you tell people the truth? In your dealings at work? In your dealings with the gospel message? In your dealings in the church life and ministry that goes on all around us? Are we honest with our children about their condition? Are we honest with those in whom we have the opportunity to take advantage of in the place of business? God wants us to live a peaceable and quiet life in all honesty and in all holiness. In other words, do we compromise with sin? Oh, well, it's not that big a deal for me to watch this television show. That's not what God intends at all for our peaceable and tranquil life to be. It's to be in all godliness and dignity. A Christian leader named Steve was traveling by plane one day when he noticed a man thumbing through some cards and mumbling under his voice. And Steve, this Christian leader, leaned over to engage in conversation with this man, and he said, "It looks like you're mumbling something." And the man replied, "I'm actually praying." Steve replied, "I believe in prayer too," but the man quickly responded, "Well, I have a specific assignment. I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." Steve, being a pastor, said, "Well, I certainly would fit into that category. Is my name on the list?" And the man responded, not on my list. But the sad reality of this story is that I find many Christians doing the same thing to those without Christ. They're not praying for God's blessing. They're praying for God's downfall of who they are, what they stand for. Brethren, this is not good and acceptable in the sight of God. Those who in authority over us, those in whom God has called us to reach out to with the gospel, who hate and spite us, we should be saying, oh God, would you bless them? Oh God, would you open their eyes to the truth? Oh God, would you minister to them the gospel of your grace and mercy through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? But secondly, in order to fulfill our first ministry, we must see the concern of a universal God. You know, you'll never pray for people you don't see through the lens of love. Look what he says here in this particular passage. He says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time. You know, when the church meets together, dear brethren, we should have the same character and concern of God. The church is to be a friend of the whole human race. You say, why is this good? Because it springs from a good motive, the best interest of our fellow man. But also it's spoken here as acceptable. It's a word that speaks of God, our Savior, gladly accepting prayers for all these men. God is not looking down thinking, why are they wasting time praying for these people? God is saying, send them to me. Bring them in. Ask and I'll give. You have not because you ask not. It's acceptable. He's waiting for these things to take place within his church so he can work. How shall we expect for heaven to come down unless we pray for it on this earth? Notice God's first concern is God's desire is universal. God's desire is universal for all men. Who desires how many men? All men to be saved. And all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this phrase by Paul flied in the face of the false teachers who taught Gnosticism. They taught as if salvation and an intimate knowledge of how to attain salvation was only designated for some men. This painted God as one who played favorites, as if there are different categories of people on the earth. But I can tell you that the Bible says there's only one category of people on the whole earth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Self-righteousness is one of the greatest detriments to a heart of intercession. Our desires should mirror God's, who desires all to come to the knowledge of truth. This word desire here means he intends that this would happen. It doesn't mean that God has decreed all men to be saved, but that it is God's good intention that salvation be experienced by all men. In other words, this verse tells us the issue in salvation is not God's desire, but man's response to God's desire. For he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God's desire should fuel our desire to pray for all men, no matter their spiritual condition. Secondly, notice the concern of a universal God is seen in his essence. Notice the text, for there is how many gods? One God. This is to show God's relation to all men as his God. Since there is only one God, he must be God of the Jew and of the Gentile. It is meant to show the unity of God. Of course, we believe in the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet is only one God. And here Paul wants to emphasize that the very nature of God himself is united. We know this, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Paul's argument is because God is only one God, he desires all men to be rightly related to him. So that Paul is showing God's universal heart for all men because God is united as one God. But you know another reason we believe God's heart is for all mankind? Is because no matter how tattered, how depraved, how warped any individual is by sin, he bears the very image of God upon him. The one true God loves all men, because each of them in some way reflects himself. God's essence is universal. But thirdly, God's purpose is universal. God's purpose in salvation is universal. Verse 5 and 6, he says that. For there is one God and one, notice the ones here, mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Here brought before us is the great purpose of God in mind for the entire human race. God's purpose was to make one mediator between the whole human race and God. Now, a mediator is a single individual who is appointed to intervene between two parties in order to make peace between them. And here Paul is emphasizing that Christ Jesus was appointed to this position to represent all men. The text in the Greek reads not the man Christ Jesus, but man Christ Jesus. Being on the emphasis, being on he is the representative of all man, this man, Christ Jesus. So Paul is arguing that if there's one representative for the whole human race, he loves the whole human race. So that when Jesus gave his life on the cross, his life was meant to be a ransom, a payment to set all of mankind free from that which enslaves them. Now, will all mankind be set free? No. But it won't be, because God only designed salvation to be experienced by just a few people of a certain race, a certain social class, a certain creed. There's one mediator, Jew or Gentile. One mediator, rich or poor. One mediator between goody two-shoes and a hardened criminal. One mediator, red, yellow, black, or white. One mediator. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for every single man. Oh, that we would see God's love for all men in this capacity, so that we might pray for all men. Because Jesus Christ gave himself as a payment for them all. But lastly, God's plan is universal. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here Paul shows that God's plan of salvation is universal. God appointed Paul to universally take the message of the gospel to all of the world when he was sent to the Gentiles. And yet we also know here in this passage, but in Matthew chapter 28, this is what Jesus did himself. Jesus told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, it's God's plan from the beginning. And it's still God's plan today. God is still sending his people all over this globe, because God universally loves all men. In 1976, Lynette Fromm, nicknamed Squeaky, at 17 years old, was on the front page of every newspaper in America for trying to kill the president of the United States. She was a follower of Charles Manson. Do y'all remember that fellow? One of the most crazed killers in American history. And when they researched her life story, they found out that she was a social misfit who wandered across the country until reaching California. She met Charles Manson, and he promised to take care of her. She was willing to die for Manson, and according to her own words, one day someone asked her, "Why would you give your life to a man like Manson?" I'll never forget her response. She said, "I made a choice early in my teenage years that whoever loves me first can have my life." I believe such is true for many people who wander this planet looking for love. All they need is to be shown by our life and to hear by our message that God truly is concerned about them, that he sent his son to pay the penalty that they justly deserve, so that they might go free and live a life of abundance and blessing. Our first ministry should be to possess the concern and love and compassion of God, so that we can kneel down before the God who loves Lynette Fromm and ask that he open her heart to his magnificent love. Which leads me to this last point, the charge for universal love. Therefore, I want men, verse 8, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul tells Timothy, in light of God's great love for all mankind, I want you to do something. I want men to pray for these people publicly. Publicly pray for them. I know some commentators want to associate this charge to only forms of public worship. But I think in the text here you see he says something a little different. I believe he's speaking of public worship in a public form in which men are central in praying. But he says in every place, I want men to pray. The charge is what? The charge of unceasing prayer. I believe Paul is making special reference to our Lord's words in John 4:21, for an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Yes, Paul is speaking of public worship gatherings, but he has so much more in mind. The Bible makes clear Christians are to be people who are praying without ceasing. And this is what he's saying here. Now listen closely, men. You're the central figure of this verse. You don't hear anything else I say this morning. Hear this right now. The condition of our country, our society, and our families will not be the result of political reformations by men, but it will be by men who determined they will walk and they will pray wherever they go, whoever they encounter, with whoever they encounter. It will be spiritual reformation that changes our society, not political. For we have not, because we ask not, God have mercy on us, men, when women are setting the standard of a prayer life in our homes, in our churches, in our families. The condition of society is a direct result of men neglecting their responsibility within the church and the home by possessing prayerless spirits. God's method of changing the world is through men. You say, where is that biblical? Through Adam, the world was changed when sin entered the world through Adam. Through Christ, the world was changed when a righteous life of a man was lived. It was John the Baptist who came to reform Israel by turning the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Everywhere we go, men, we should be clinging to the Father's pants. Like little children. Oh God, would you work in my little girl? Oh God, would you work in the president's heart? Oh God, would you work in the situation at work of that man who hates you and despises you? But notice, the charge of God is I want man in every place to pray, but there's a certain way that you must pray. The second charge is of unhindered prayers. You know, your prayers can never, there are some prayers that never get to God because they're not abiding by this principle here. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, Paul uses reference to Jewish symbolism here, And Jews would often stand while praying and lift their hands up with empty palms to the sky. It's a picture of asking God to put something in our hands. It's a prayer of faith. It's a picture of a beggar asking for bread. Oh, dear men in our church, do you realize how utterly helpless we are without the intervention of God in every facet of our lives? We should lift up hands every place we go. Oh, God, work in me. Oh, God, work in my family. Oh, God, work in Greenville Christian Fellowship. Oh, God, work in America. But notice it's just not open hands, but holy hands. God requires our prayers to be free from unconfessed sin. Cleanse your hands, James said, you sinners, because sin hinders our prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. But also notice our prayers can be hindered by our sins toward our fellow man. It's not just an unholy man that hinders prayer, but a haughty man. You know, these two characteristics are characteristics of pride. Without wrath and dissension. Wrath has the idea of being angry with a desire to punish those around him. It sees all that goes on and it doesn't have compassion at all. It sees people and it's very critical and it's very cruel. It's very hard. So prayers are being lifted by people all the time. And don't get past the roof here, because it's done out of anger. It's done out of wrath that they have with their fellow brother all around them. But it's also not to be in dissension. This is an argumentative man. He sees every social and political discussion and says, I've got the answer. Doesn't see people from other points of view. He's very self-confident in what he believes. We should approach our discussions in humility and look to hear what they're saying. Maybe they have a perspective you haven't thought of, and I haven't thought of. But that's what the Lord is speaking of here. You know, in Egypt, geographers tell us there is a microscopic vegetable that grows rapidly in one of the uppermost abundant areas of the Nile River. These microscopic vegetables grow so quickly and attach to one another that they literally will form a dam in the middle of the Nile. So that some areas of Egypt go unfertilized and remain dry and barren until finally the water breaks through. And some people have growing within them unnoticed and unchecked channels in the innermost place of their hearts. These little sins that mat themselves together and keep the grace of God from flowing to their families, their churches, and to the country. So often Christians compromising by allowing little sins to mat it themselves together in our own heart and dam up the blessings of God's Spirit. Almost 10 years ago, I was sitting in a church in Traverse City. I finish with this. Where the Spirit of God was moving in this church. I was doing itinerant ministry there, and Lou Sutera, one of the evangelists I worked with, was preaching a message on unbelief. At the end of the message, he said, as everyone was bowed in prayer, would anybody like to confess their sin of unbelief to God right here in the service? And I'll never forget this little 17-year-old girl named Ashley Gleason, about halfway up, had her head bowed, and she yelled out, "God, forgive me for not believing you could save Alan Sweetman. I know he's an atheist, but I believe you can save him." The service ended, we went home, and I went in my car to start it, and the battery wouldn't start. It was snowing, inches and inches of snow, and there was a couple who I was supposed to follow home and stay the night there, and they said, "Barrett, we don't have any jumper cables, but come back tomorrow. We'll jump you off, and there's a battery store 2 miles up the road on the right-hand side, and we'll let you go get you your battery tested to see if you need a new one." Oh, I went to bed, woke up the next morning. They drove me there, jumped my car off. I went about a mile down the road. On the left-hand side was another car center place that had batteries. And I thought, why didn't they tell me about that place? They want me to go another mile, and it's on the right-hand side. So I decided, no, I'll listen to them anyway. And I went that one other mile. I go in the car battery place, and guy comes out, checks my battery, says, "Yeah, it's dead. You need a new battery." And as I'm walking to the counter, there's a young man behind the counter. And I said, "Do y'all change batteries? I need a new battery. I'm from out of town." He said, "Sir, we don't change batteries here. We just sell batteries." He said, "Since you're from out of town, I'll come out and do it for you." And as he went back to grab the battery, he was walking outside to change my battery. I said, "Holy Spirit, if you want me to share the gospel with this man, I would ask you right now, you lead me and let me know if I'm to do this by having him ask me where I'm from." So the next words out of his mouth, he said, "Where are you from?" I began to tell him where I was from, what I was there doing. And this young man, as he changed the battery, stopped everything he's doing and he turned to me. And he said, I know a little girl about 17 years old has been praying for me." I said, "Your name's Alan Sweetman, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah." And there I told him the whole story of how a girl confessed she didn't believe God could save Alan Sweetman. And I told him how I was supposed to turn left and go to that first battery store, but I didn't. God sent me the second one. I told him how God told me I was to share the gospel with him, and how God had sent me to him that he might be redeemed. Now that boy ridiculed that girl every day at school for her faith. But that's God's love for sinners. That's God's love that we should possess. Because she embraced it by faith. And she had the concern of God out of love. And I don't know where Alan Sweetman is today. I was praying this week for him. God, bring him in. But I'm here to tell you, I witnessed a life-changing moment for me forever. There's no one too far from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask you in closing, do you pray for those who despise you, who hate you? Do you pray for those in authority you disagree with because you love them? Our first ministry is to be a hospital, a place where people are cried out to God for to get well. There was a group of men who came to our Lord one day, a bunch of self-righteous men. They brought before a woman caught in adultery, and they wanted her to die. They wanted blood for her sin. And Jesus says something I've never gotten over. Where are they, woman? Because he said right before that, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And she looked around. Jesus said, where are they? They who condemn you. He said, she said, no one, Lord, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, help us right now to get right in those areas where we do not love the unlovable. We know that love is a gift from God. For we love because you have first loved us. Oh, help us to see the lengths to which you came to save us so that we might pay the price to go the lengths to which are necessary for the Lynn Fromettes and the Alan Sweetmans of this world to come to you. Oh Lord, make us people a house of prayer because we love the lost. We trust you for it right now. In Jesus' name, amen.